Well, good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you this morning. And it was fine either way, whether it was going to be with you here or with you in heaven. I was ready. Actually, I told Roger, I called him yesterday. I said that we missed the opportunity, but we had a perfect practical joke opportunity for you yesterday. What I really wanted him to do was to sneak out of bed early in the morning and to leave his bedclothes on the bed and just wait in the closet until Michelle woke up. And that would have been really unfair. Better if his kids would have done it. I should have had his kids do it. So we need some confession of sin at this point in time for my thoughts with respect to that. This month we are working on this beautiful verse, and I pray that you have come to an understanding of the value and the efficacy of this in our day-by-day life. There are verses that are so incredibly important to our justification, verses like John 3:16, Romans 3:23, and all those wonderful verses that speak of what Christ did on our behalf. And then there are verses that are just so valuable and important for our sanctification, so that we can have this issue of familial fellowship with our Father on an ongoing basis. And the promise is simply this, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's found in 1 John 1:9. And I pray that you are making this a reality in your life, that as you go through life and as you sin, that you understand that we do have Jesus Christ, the advocate, who intercedes on our behalf and who is faithful and righteous and one who forgives us all the time. And so we are grateful for that. Let's spend a few moments in prayer and preparation for the message before us this morning as we look once again at this importance of a life of faith. Bow your heads with me, please. Thank you, Lord, for this morning, for the beauty of it. Thank you for giving us another day to serve you. Let us not take that lightly. And each day brings us closer to eternity, and each day gives us one more opportunity to reach out and share with the lost the message of reconciliation that is ours through Christ Jesus our Lord. And even as we think about this past weekend, may we be reminded that no one knows the day, but everyone knows who have trusted in you the way. And let us be willing to share that way with confidence and courage, faithfully and fearlessly for your name. And now may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight. For you are my rock, your Son is my strong redeemer. It is in Jesus' precious name we ask these things. And God's people together said, Amen. We have been working our way through the 11th chapter of Hebrews. And instead of choosing to do this in a survey form that is, say, 3 or 4 lessons on the message of Hebrews chapter 11, I have decided to use it as an opportunity for us to see the faith of some of the great Old Testament heroes. So we have worked our way through this piece by piece, and what we have done is we've paused as we've come to each of these heroes of faith and gone back and we've looked at their story. And I pray that that has been of great value to you. I know even this week as I studied once again the life of Moses, it was of great value to me to remind myself again of the importance of walking in a faithful way. And so what we have been doing is establishing some basic foundational principles having to do with our walk in Christ and to understand that the importance of faith is everything for we who are in Christ. We saw first, as we began in the first 3 or 4 verses of Hebrews 11, that faith really is a one-word definition for the abundant Christian life. We cannot please God at all apart from faith. From saving faith to faith that goes right to the end of eternity. Secondly, we saw that faith is this powerful protection for our daily lives. We are to walk by faith. Faith is a shield for us, and even as we are going to see today the power of it. The third thing that we saw that is that the faith is something that is very powerful because it rests not on man, but it rests on the character of a faithful God. And so that we can walk through our lives faithfully, knowing that the one we are leaning on, the one we are resting on, the one we have faith in, is one who has the character to be able to sustain us in even the most difficult times. Then last time we began to establish this concept from the life of Moses, that faith is something that is shaped by God's purposeful guidance in our lives. That as we go through the friction and the difficulties of life, that God desires to use every element of that life to shape, to grow, to nurture our faith together. Now today, we want to move on and we want to look at a significant issue that is something that goes against faith, and that is fear. And we're going to learn today that the number one enemy of faith is fear. And all we have to do is go back to some of our previous studies, and we see that these men of faith, what happened when they encountered difficult situations and they gave in to their fears, we see that their faith floundered. We go back to Abraham, and we see that he's called, and he's moving towards the land, and he's doing the things that God has called him to do, and he moves into a face-to-face situation with a man by the name of Pharaoh, and he fears him more than he fears God, and everything falls apart. His son Isaac does the same thing with a Philistine king by the name of Abimelech. He builds him up as someone who is more powerful than God, and so he fears him, and that fear caused him to flounder. We saw that dear Jacob, all through his life, we see that he struggles with fear. Fear of his father, fear of his brother, later fear of his father-in-law Laban. Later on, fear of the confrontation that is to come with his brother as he returns to the land. This is a fearful man, and because of his fearfulness, his faith was never something that was very strong. And unfortunately, he passed this fear down to his sons. And we see that his sons were very, very fearful men, save Joseph, right down to the point in Genesis chapter 50 where we see the sons having a meeting after Jacob has died, and they're concerned that now that Jacob has died, that Joseph is going to do them in. And finally, he just says to them, men, I love you, and you need to understand that all that happened, all those times ago, were all part of God's sovereign guiding plan to build my faith and to build yours. And so today we're going to see once again that that is the problem that we have with Moses. Moses floundered when he became fearful. But as we start there, I just want to start with three introductory principles. These are principles that are written out in your notes for you to think your way through as we establish where we're headed. Number one, the fear of man weakens faith, always. Whenever we put man in the place of God, our faith will always flounder, and our fear will overcome us. When we fear what man can do to us, when we fear circumstances in our life, more than we by faith trust that God has a plan for us, that God is guiding us, that God has something very specific in store for us, when we allow that fear to attack us, we will find our faith weakened. Scripture is clear on the subject when it says, the fear of man brings a snare. And I've always loved that word for snare. It speaks of a net or a pit in the ground. And it basically, the whole idea is that when we are fearful of man, that it just kind of takes our whole process, our whole progress, and ties it all up. It binds us up. Secondly, we see that the fear of the Lord strengthens faith. And I kind of want to talk about that for just a moment as we establish it. Theologians, people talk about, well, what do you mean by the fear of the Lord? And some people will say, well, what that means is the reverence for the Lord. And I agree that with that. That's correct. And but also, I want us to understand that fear also speaks of, on this side of the continuum, it does speak of reverence, but on this side of the continuum, it also speaks of dread. Let me take you back to my childhood for just a moment. It won't be long, I promise. But there were some things I did because my parents said, Bobby Joe, I just want you to do this. And because I had reverence for my parents, I would say, yes, Mommy and Daddy, I will be happy to do that. And I did that out of reverence. But there were other times that my friends would come up to me and say, hey, you want to go do and such and such? And I says, well, my parents said I couldn't do that. And he says, well, who cares? They'll never find out. And in the back of my mind, I'm going, yeah, they'll find out. And when they find out, I will be dead. And so there are times that I obeyed out of dread, and there are times that I obeyed out of reverence. Now, I'd like to think that as we grow up in our spiritual life, that we spend more time obeying God because of reverence than we do because of dread. But I think a healthy dose of dread from time to time is not a bad thing, especially when I'm kind of getting uppity and deciding to do my own thing. When the Lord says, well, here we go, and he starts to scourge me with a whip, and I say to myself, you know, I'm not going to do that again, because that's really painful when God disciplines me. So I want us to understand that this continuum of fear of the Lord, that it is meant for the purpose of strengthening our faith, whether it be reverence or dread. And Scripture speaks with that with great clarity too. In Psalm 111 and 10, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I love that. If you just kind of wrap around that for a moment, without fear of the Lord, there is no wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all who follow his commands. So first, fear of man weakens faith. Fear of God strengthens faith. And here's the third and most important point. Fear is neutralized when we trust in the Lord. Now, if I were to ask you to sit down right now and take a blank sheet of paper and tell me all the things that you're fearful of, apart from God, okay? All the things that you're fearful of what might happen, or you know, the job you might lose, or all those things that are going on in your life, what if I was to say to you, I have a way of neutralizing that fear? Would you be interested? Because that's what God has for us. He says, I can neutralize that fear when you trust in the Lord. One of the greatest examples, there's so many. Daniel's a great example, right? His three friends are great examples of neutralizing fear. One of the most exciting examples, of course, is David. And David in Psalm 23, that whole Psalm 23 is about an absence of fear and a completion of trust. And it showed up when he's this young, strapping 16-year-old, and he stands fearlessly before Goliath. I mean, I would have been scared just spitless at that point in time, you know, just I couldn't even get in my mouth enough moisture to be able to even speak to that giant, let alone take this little rock and put it in the sling and somehow do the job on the giant. But this was a man who was not allowing fear to take over. His trust, his faith in the Lord was much stronger with that. And in this beautiful psalm, in Psalm 23, verse 4, he says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and maybe he was even thinking back to that time with Goliath, he says, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Later on, he writes, in one of the toughest times of his life, he says, when I am afraid, and it will happen, the way the sense of the verbiage is there, he says, I will put my trust in you. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? Psalm 56:3. So that's this morning what I want to share with you, how God can take fear and move it to faith. I think it is instructive for every single one of us, because there are times in our life where we struggle with issues of fear and we watch our faith in God evaporate when we get there. That's what happens when we come to the time of Moses. The time of Moses, when we left off with him last time, we noted that he had been in this period of growing up in Egypt. And in that time period, we looked in verses 24 and 25 and 26, he made a faith decision about how he would follow God. But when he came and began to implement that faith decision in his own power, we see that he became very, very fearful. And it was in this time period that God was at work shaping the faith of Moses in the wilderness. And we looked at it last time. We saw God took him out in the wilderness and says, I'm going to guide you and teach you how to be faithful. He gave him a godly father-in-law. He gave him a wife and sons. He gave him a job as a shepherd, a desert survival course, and a call to return and deliver. And that's kind of where we are today in verse 27. We mentioned last time that between 26 and 27 are 40 years, and that 40 years is this time in the wilderness. And it was in this time that God was working at shaping the faith of Moses. And this is, and what we're going to work on today is the final period of this time where Moses learned the value of fearing God alone. And that's the lesson that's alluded to in verse 27. In verse 27, it says, and I believe that this verse refers to not the first time that he fled into Midian, because it says that when he did that, he was fearful. This time, he says, he left Egypt not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured because he saw him, and you see the big letter for the H in him, he saw him who is unseen. My job today is to communicate how he went from this fearful person out in the middle of the wilderness to this faithful, courageous person who stands before the greatest king of the time and makes God's demands and leads his people out of Egypt fearlessly because he saw that the unseen God was more powerful than all of the riches and the greatness and the chariots and the power that was there in Egypt. So my job today is to explain this verse, and the way that we're going to explain how God moved him from fear to faith, we must move back to Exodus. And so I want you to turn with me again this morning to Exodus chapter 3, and please turn there because that's where we will spend the rest of our time. We'll spend the rest of our time in Exodus chapter 3 and Exodus chapter 4 as we note how God moves Moses from fear to faith. All right, let's begin by just looking at this how God revealed himself. As we look at this revelation of God, we note that this passage before us is one of the most familiar in all of the Old Testament. Moses had fled from Egypt at the age of 40, and now for the past 40 years, he's been shepherding the sheep of his father-in-law in a place called Midian. And if we go down on that Sinai Peninsula, we see that down there where the triangle meets, down by Mount Horeb, which is the mountain of God, we see that that's where he has spent the last 40 years of his life. Meanwhile, back in Egypt, the plight of the people of Israel continues to grow worse and worse and worse under the Pharaoh. So one day we read that he is pasturing the sheep, and he notices this most unlikely occurrence, and that is a bush that is on fire but is not consumed by fire. And so he approaches it to have a look, and from the bush God speaks, and now we move into the passage. So Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of medicine of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush, and he looked and beheld the bush was burning with fire, yet it was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. See why this bush is not burned up. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses. And he said, here I am. He says, don't come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet. The place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he also said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face and he was afraid to look at God. And he said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. I am aware of their suffering. So I have come down to deliver them with the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me, and I've seen the oppression with which Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Now let's get a sense of what's happened here. We can put this in three simple eyes. First of all, God has inhabited a bush. His glory is within this bush, and he has come with a specific message for Moses. And we see that not only has he inhabited that bush, that he has identified himself as God, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, and of course, of Moses. And he has shared with him what he knows about the people. He says, I know what's exactly what is happening with the people. I know the condition. I hear their prayers coming up for me, and I have a solution. My plan is to take them out of where they are. And by the way, Moses, my plan is to use you to deliver them. Now, after 40 years of wilderness training and preparation, we'd really like to think that Moses at this point in time was ready to faithfully follow, wouldn't we? We kind of look at this place and Moses suddenly says, I've been waiting. I've been out in the wilderness. I know what you're doing here. I know what's going on. I've been shepherding. I get it. I get it. Shepherd of these, and you're going to make me the shepherd of your sheep. I'm there with you. I'm right there. I'm walking with you, Lord. I've been out in this wilderness area. I get the idea that you're going to travel along with us, and we're going to go down this path, and somehow you're going to use this to take us to the promised land. I know that this is the mountain of God. I know what's going on. I'm ready. Here we go. I think what you get at this point in time between verses 10 and 11 is a long pause. Just, I'm actually kind of thankful for this passage because it really reminds me of how gracious and patient God is. Because God often has to do that in my life. Maybe in yours too, I don't know. But every now and then, God makes really clear to me that he has a plan. That he says, I have good things for you, Bob. And I have things for you to do. Now let's go out and accomplish those things together. And it's as if, God is standing beside me and God said, now let's go accomplish those things together. And God moves forward and all of a sudden he goes, you coming, Bob? Come on. What's the matter? I think that's where Moses is right now. He's just not too sure about this. In the back of his mind, he says, wait a minute. This sounds strangely like what I tried to do 40 years ago. And that didn't turn out all that great. So what we find at this point in time is that there are a series of objections that he has, five of them to be exact. And I want you just to detail with those because maybe sometimes they look like yours. When God makes it clear to you that he has something for you to accomplish, like help that person at work who needs Jesus hear that message, or in a work environment where all around you are acting like the pagans that they are, to be a light, or to bite your tongue with that husband, or to live with an understanding way with that woman, or to minister once again to that child. When God says, I have a plan for you and I want you to follow the plan, and you're saying to yourself, but it's too hard, but I don't know how to do it, and you start the series of objections, you need to know you're in good company because that's right where Moses was. Objection number one starts with verse 11. Moses says in objection number one, he says, who am I? Moses said to God, now wait a minute here. who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And God said to him, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, then you shall return here and you shall worship in this very spot. He says, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to send you. You're going to do glorious things. You're going to deliver my people. When you come back in just 6 months, you'll be standing at this very site, worshiping and praising me for who I am. But he's still not convinced. Here's his problem. He says he's got his eyes on himself instead of on who's sending him. In old days, and even today, we have ambassadors. Remember what ambassadors are? Ambassadors go out, heads of state send them out with messages. And the important thing is not who the ambassadors are. It's not what they have. It's not what glory they have. It's who they are bringing the message from. I mean, you know, it's one thing for me to go out in my own power, but it's another thing for me to go out in the power of the President of the United States. I carry a seal. I carry all those sort of things. I say, I am coming to you in the name of the President of the United States. And everybody looks right beyond me, the messenger, realize I'm just a messenger. I'm nothing. But what I have to say is very powerful because the one behind me is very powerful. And that's exactly what Moses just didn't understand, that it wasn't about him. It wasn't about what he was going to be able to do. It wasn't his training. It didn't have anything to do with it. It was who was sending him. I'm telling you, the next time I do an ordination, this is the text that I'm going to preach on. Because when pastors go into ministry, the first thing they have to understand, it's not you. It's not about you. It's not about your great words, or it's not about your snazzy haircut, or it's not about the stuff that you wear, or it's not about the plans that you have. It's about the one who sent you. It is all about his message. You're simply a mouthpiece, and if you've got him behind you, you can't fail. It's impossible. How many times in the first couple of years here did I have to keep that in mind? It's not about me. It's not about what I have to say or any of those sort of things. It's all about what the message God has given. Now be bold and courageous and speak the message of truth and let God do his good work. And that's what God basically said to him. He says, who am I? He says, you're simply the one sent by God. So that's step one. To move past objection number one is to say, it's not about me, it's about him. At this point in time, he comes up with a second one. He says, yeah. He says, I hate to even bring this one up, God, but what if they ask what your name is? And Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now, what if they say, what is his name? What am I going to say to them? See, up to this point in time, they've kind of spoken in oblique terms about the God of all eternity, the one true God, the Elohim. They speak about this mighty power, but they never really had a sense of this one who is called Yahweh, this one who is called I Am, the present tense place of who God is. And God says to him, tell them I am who I am. He says, here's what you will say. Say to the sons of Israel, tell them I am sent you. Now we scratch our heads and say to ourselves, that's a funny name. And I am is really interesting because it is the middle portion of Yahweh, which is an interesting thing for us to understand. But he's saying a lot more than this. Can I just spend a couple of moments on a very brief grammar lesson? You won't mind, right? Well, you might mind, but we need to do it anyway. In grammar, we have nouns and verbs. Remember? Nouns and verbs. And nouns and verbs are usually divided up. A noun speaks to a person, place, or thing. And a verb usually speaks of action, right? So Bob spoke. Bob speaks. Bob is speaking. Bob is the noun, and speaks is the verb, right? Bob walks. Bob is the noun, walks is the verb. Those are the most common types of verbs. But also in our language, we have what are called being verbs, or state of being. And it speaks of our person. It speaks of who we are. Let's say that I'm here during the week and I'm just wandering around here in the building doing things. And my wife comes to meet me and she says to me, "Bob, are you here?" And I say to her, "I am." That's a state of being verb. That's telling her, "I am present in this place." She says, "Okay, I have to go and get some groceries. I'll be back in a little while." And so she comes back in a little while. She says, "Bob, are you still here? I don't see you. Are you still here?" And I say, "I am." And then if she would leave and come back in a little while and say, "Are you still, I don't see you. Are you still here?" I'd say, "I'm still here. I am." What God is saying is simply that no matter where they are, past, present, or future, no matter what circumstance they find themselves in, it's not that you'll find that I was there or I will be there. He says, "I am there. I am always there." And that's essential for us to understand because he's saying to them that I am, tell them that I am sent you. The I am who sees your suffering, the I am who has a solution, the I am who already knows the future. He says, "I'm already present in the past and I'm already present in the present and I'm already present in the future." And only God can do that. So he says, just tell them I am is there. I am there in every one of their circumstances. Now, when we're fearful about the future, we're often fearful about the future because of what? We don't know what's going to happen. So we're kind of struggling. I hope it all turns out. Wouldn't it be nice to know that someone is already there and already knows the circumstance and that his name is I Am? Because he is not only I am here in the midst of this situation, but he says, "I want you to know I got your back in the future. I am already there." This is what Moses needed to know. This is the most important thing he could tell the people. The I am, the one who was there in the past, the one who saw you in the middle of your bitter toil, the one who made that wondrous covenant with Abraham, the one who is present in the middle of where you are today, the one who already knows the solution. Tell them I am is there. And then here's what he does. In verses 16 through 22, he lays out what's exactly going to happen in the next 6 months. In verse 16, he says, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your father, of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob has appeared to me. I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done in Egypt. And here's what's going to happen.'" Verse 17, "I'm going to take you out of the land." Verse 18, "I'm going to pay heed to what you say and I will minister to you amongst the elders." And he says, you need to understand that you are going to ask for deliverance for a 3-day journey to sacrifice. But in 19, he says, you need to understand that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go. But then I will strike him with my hand in verse 20. And finally, he will let you go. And in verse 21, he says, "I want you to know that I'm going to grant people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and you won't go empty-handed. They'll fill you up with provision." And in the end, in verse 22, "Every woman shall ask of her neighbor, and you receive silver and articles of gold, and you will plunder Egypt." This is what's going to happen. I tell you that because I am. Now, maybe this will help. It's almost fall. Well, for Mike and I, it's almost fall. And we're looking at fall. And what happens in fall, Mike? Football. That's right. Right. Now, Mike, wouldn't it be awesome if you and I knew in advance how wonderful our teams are going to do? That would be spectacular, wouldn't it? UCLA and ASU are going to go and they're going to meet each other and they're just battle all the way through the season and one of them is going to win the Pac-12 and go all the way to the national championship. It will be ASU, of course. And wouldn't it be interesting to know that in advance? Man, there's some interesting things that I could do if I knew that in advance. Which is why I'm not I am. Because I would use that for my advantage, okay? But here's the point. God says, don't fear, Moses. You don't need to fear because I am is already there. I've already figured out exactly what's going to happen. You're going to go, you're going to ask this. The Pharaoh's going to go, no, 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 what are you nuts? We're not going to do that. I understand that. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to have you do a series of dazzling miracles. And you're going to go all through that. And finally, he's going to say, okay, 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 you can go. And as you go, the people are going to come out and they're going to give you all these possessions. Please go. And by the way, take all this gold and take all the silver and take all these possessions. Take everything that is necessary. Go, go, go. And it won't be a surprise to me because I am. Now, at this point in time, I'm kind of like, yeah, you and me, Lord, let's go, right? Well, chapter 4 comes along. Moses answered and said to him, all right, but what if they won't listen to me? What if they won't believe what I have to say? For they may say, well, you know, you're just all saying this. The Lord really hasn't appeared to you. And basically what Moses is saying, no offense intended here, God, but I tried this once, and they just kind of laughed me out of town. He says, how will they really know? What if they won't listen to me? And I think in the background here is his complaint about the fact that he tried this once and God wasn't in the midst of it. And God is very clearly showing him that, sorry, your timing was all wrong. You did it in your own power. When God sends his messengers, he sends them prepared for ministry. And so he says to him, I won't send you alone. I will validate your appearance with signs. Because we have so much information to look through, I'm going to ask you just to read through these wonderful passages at home and just actually read all the way through chapter 14 this week. But he says, I'm not going to leave you alone. He says, I'm going to validate your signs. He says, what's that in your hand? He says, well, I'm a shepherd. What do you think it is? It's a staff. And he says, throw it on the ground. He throws it on the ground. It becomes a snake. God says, grab it by the tail. He grabs it by the tail, picks it back up. It becomes a staff. If I'm Moses, here's what I'm saying. Cool. I mean, when you think about that, you know, that's a pretty good sign. He says, all right, you have any other signs? He says, take your hand and put it inside your cloak. Take it back out. It comes out, it's leprous. Leprous means scabby and fingernails falling off and you can't be around any people. He says, now put it back in your cloak. He puts it back in his cloak. He says, take it back out. He says, it's just like the rest of my skin. And if I'm Moses, I'm saying, cool. And he says, now, take some water, throw it on the ground. Throws the water on the ground. He says, it turns into blood. He says, that's exactly what I'm going to do with the River Nile. He says, those three signs are signs enough that the people will believe what you have to say. God says, I will validate it with signs. Man, it would make you look at your staff in a new way, wouldn't it? Moses is still not convinced. He says, well, you know, that's all pretty good. But verse 10, he says, you realize, Lord, I've never been eloquent. Neither recently nor in time past nor since you have spoken to your servant. For I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Which is a pretty nice statement for a guy who can't talk. Would you look at it for just a moment? Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent. Neither recently, nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant. For I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. It's like, rewind that one? Really? That's pretty good for a guy who stutters. Or a guy who just can't quite put his thoughts together. At this point in time, although it doesn't say it yet until the next few verses, you can kind of feel the steam starting to erupt. God is starting to get a little bit angry at this point in time. The Lord says to him, wait a minute, who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I? Is it not the Lord? And this L-O-R-D is Yahweh, I am, right? I am. He says, now then, go, and I even will be with your mouth, and I will teach you what you are to say. What if I can't speak? He says, I will teach you what to say. Oh, you guys who are training for ministry, you don't speak in your own power. You don't have anything to say in who and what you are. All you have to speak of is what you have taken your time in your office through the week and soaked in what God's Word has to say. And instead of saying, this is what Bob says, you need to be able to say, this is what God says. He taught me this week these glorious things. Objection number four, what if I can't speak? Objection number five, are we getting discouraged by now? This is Moses, the man of God. I mean, this is who ends his life as with the meekest man who ever lived. And yet he's in a confrontation with God. He's objecting to God himself. Verse 13, he says, but please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you wish. Actually, kind of an unfortunate rendering in our translation. Let me render it this way. Lord, send anyone else you want, but don't send me. He finally comes down to it. I don't want to go. Send anybody else, but don't send me. And I've just put it in the statement, wouldn't someone else be better? Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. And he said, is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know he speaks fluently. And moreover, behold, he's even right now on his way out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You're to speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I will be your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you whatever you are to do. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and it shall come about that he shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be as God to him, and you shall take in your hand the staff with which you shall perform the signs. This is the saddest three sentences, I think, in all of his life. Because to whom who had been given the great honor of being the spokesperson of God, now for the rest of this time in Egypt, instead of speaking to Pharaoh or speaking to the people, he will whisper in his brother's ear and his brother will perform the signs. And I want us to understand that sadly there our arrogance and our presumption on God will not go unchecked. There are consequences for when we continue to say no, 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 no. He might continue to use us, but it might be a situation where we find that all the blessing that was to be ours is given to another. What a sad state of affairs that was as he finally gets with the program and goes back and instead of him being able to speak the words of God, he has to whisper in his brother's ear. Finally, so God says, wouldn't there another be better? He says, I'll give you a helper. Now, finally, with no objections left, and I don't know if there were no objections left. I think it's more likely finally realizing that all his objections were for naught, which would be good for us to figure it out. Moses begins his moves from fear to faith. Now, I'd love it. I'd love it if there was a verse between 17 and 18. And it would be nice if that verse said, and finally Moses fell on his face, confessed his faithlessness, rededicated his life to God's service, and courageously moved forth to serve God. But it doesn't. All it simply says, and Moses departed. After that tongue lashing, he takes his staff and he begins to somewhat haltingly, I believe, begin to follow God. And verse 18 and 19 and 20 and 21 and 22 and 23 are kind of that path. He goes and he seeks permission from his father-in-law and they begin the journey. And along the journey, God begins to instruct him what's going to happen with Pharaoh. And he begins to talk to him about Pharaoh's firstborn. And now verse 24, and I've never heard verse 24 through 26 preached. I'm going to preach it to you today, and I'm going to call one final confrontation. me just read it first, and then you're going to say at that point in time, well, I sure hope he's going to explain this. It came about at the lodging place. So they're on their way, okay? He's got Zippy and the kids, and they're on the way, and they're staying at a lodging place. And it came about that at the lodging place, on the way, that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Really? Well, actually, in the original translation, it says, on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. I checked. And Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet and said, you're indeed a bridegroom of blood to me. And so he let him alone. That is God. And at that time, she said, you are a bridegroom of blood to me. They said it twice. And remember in Hebrew, when you say it twice, there's a reason for saying it twice. It's, and that is, this is important because it says of the circumcision. Now, let me explain this. Hebrews 12:6, we'll get to there sometime, says, those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. And we need to understand that for Moses to be a faithful servant of God, he first had to be faithful to God's commands in his own house. Again, this is a great pastor's message. Pastors, don't go out and try to change your church if you haven't tried first to change your house. Got to have your house where God wants it to be. Then you can go out and faithfully minister to the flock he has entrusted to your care. But if you don't have your house in order, remember that thing about the dread of God? Get ready. It's coming because you're a servant. That's going to be a great ordination message. I'm hoping someone would be bold enough to allow me to speak at their ordination message. You're getting this one. See, here's what apparently happened. There'd been a disagreement between Zipporah and Moses. Moses says, you know, I'm Jewish, and there's this covenant thing that happened with my father's 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 father called Abraham. And in that covenant, on the eighth day, we are to circumcise our male children. It's something that sets us apart. It is the way that we were reminded that we are children of God. And somehow in the midst of that, Zipporah says, what? That's bloody. That's you're not doing that to my son. And apparently, they agreed to disagree. And it all seems like it's going okay. Until finally God says, you're not going another step until you get your household squared away. And if you don't, I will kill you. Now, do you think God is serious about this? Apparently, some sort of an illness that just struck him down, and it was so severe that he couldn't do the job himself. And yet it was so clear that she understood that if she didn't take care of this right then, her husband was going to die, and she went in and she circumcised her child. I don't know how old he was at that point in time. I guarantee you he wasn't on the eighth day. And that must have been some explaining to do if he was 28. We'll leave that one there. But what we need to understand is that God confronted his faithlessness and said, if you're going to be a faithful servant of mine, you're going to do it my way. Get your house in order. And here's where he figured out something that he would carry the rest of his life. There's never a reason to fear man, but you must always fear God. Because here's what happened. He gets this all squared away. God lets him alone. I love that. God says, okay, now you can move forward. And look at the sweetness of verses 29 through 31 with me, will you? It says, then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which God had spoken to Moses. And he performed the signs in front of the people. Threw down the rod, picked it back up, put the hand in, took it back out, put it back in, took it back out, poured the water out, pooled into blood. Look what happens in verse 31. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord, L-O-R-D, large, Yahweh, I am, is in the midst of that, when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and they worshiped. And that would have never happened if he would have remained just wandering around fearfully in the wilderness. So here we have it. Now, next week we're going to do 27, 28, and 29 because we're going to see this tremendous faith in action. But here we are after 40 years, five objections, one confrontation. Finally, Moses is ready to go forth and faithfully do God's work. And what's going to happen? The next 6 months are going to be some of the hardest of his life, but because he's not fearful, but rather faithful, he's going to lead the people towards the promised land. Now, let's just take a moment here and move it out of Moses' life and move it into ours. It will only take 30 seconds. I want to shine these truths into our lives with some questions. I'm not going to answer them for you. I just want to ask the questions. Number one, what's it going to take for God to move you from fear to faith? What's it going to take? What's that area right now where you're totally fearful? And what's it going to take for God to move you from fear to faith? Number two, how many years of struggling in your own wilderness is it going to take? How many years? You're going to keep struggling around with that same problem? You're going to continue to be fearful? How many objections will you give God before you realize that He alone has the answer? And finally, how many times is God going to have to take us to the woodshed before we choose to put aside our fear, obey, and walk faithfully? So just things to think about as you go through your week. Well, since we've been so encouraged, let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for ministering in our midst. Thanks for the examples of godly men who are used greatly, but how we also get to see their failures. And guide us to be people who acknowledge our fearfulness, but more importantly, acknowledge your faithfulness and choose to walk in those paths that are right. And show us how to do that even as we go through our week. And we ask that in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen, and you're dismissed.